Have you ever had the opportunity to be around a contagious Christian? No, I'm not referring to that person who might be sitting next to you this morning with a hacking cough. I'm talking spiritually here. You know, the kind of person that has a love relationship with God that just seems to rub off on other people. It's not something phony or pretentious or put on. It's just they love the Lord. They've discovered a great thing in the love of God. And it just seems to be coming out of their pores. I'm sure hanging out with King David would probably have given you that impression of a contagious relationship with God. I just love the joy that's infused in Psalm 16 and verse 11. David said, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You see, God desires for each and every one of us as believers in Christ to have that kind of enthusiastic, that kind of overflowing joy in our relationship with God. God desires to make people like you and me the type of person, not with some kind of phony or pretentious or painted on religiosity, but such a great case of the real thing that people look at us and say, "Wow, what's different about you? What is it that gives you such a different way of looking at life, a different way of relating to people, such a beautiful sense of purpose and direction in your life?" You know, when you've got that, you've laid hold of something that many people talk about, but dare I say, few really understand or experience in this world. Something Jesus called abundant life. And you know, it's almost kind of tragic because God's desire is for you and me to enter into the fullness of that abundant life. Big question, how do you do that? How do we take this from being something that exists in the realm of the ideal and make it real? Not just something that sounds good in church, but something that changes and transforms our lives the other 6.5 days of the week that we have to live. Well, this morning in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 42, a study that we could call "This is the Life," we are going to see Jesus wrapping up His last-minute instructions to His disciples. You remember the context of Matthew chapter 10? Jesus has taken the disciples and transformed them from interested spectators in what He's doing, from His rooting section, if you will, to a challenge themselves to get in the game, to share the good news, to share the power of God, to share God's goodness, just as Jesus Himself was doing it. And as He wraps up these instructions in Matthew chapter 10, we're going to encounter 9 final "He who" statements that Jesus will make. Each of these statements is introduced by those 2 words, "He who." And these "He who" statements, I believe that Jesus is going to make and that we're going to look at today, contain that key to entering into that fullness of blessing we would call abundant life. First, we're going to see in our study this morning a section of Scripture we could call commitments and abundant life. We're going to see how God desires to transform our relationship life with His presence. Secondly, we're going to see control and abundant life. How God desires to transform our lives by putting Himself on the throne of our life, by allowing Him to be the one who calls the shots, the one whom was intended to be in that role all the way along. And finally, we're going to see the contribution of abundant life. We're going to see the abundant life that God wants to give to you and me is something that is not just intended by God to be a blessing to us, just to warm our hearts in this lost and dark and dying world, but that abundant life truly takes off, truly takes wings when we turn around and share that abundant life with others. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to show us exactly how we can have more than just getting by in the Christian life, more than just, "Well, I guess that's good enough." Let's ask the Lord to show us what it means that He came to give us life and life more abundantly. Father, as we come before you this morning. We thank you that you, Lord, know so well the pathways of life, that in your presence truly is fullness of joy. And Lord, even though we aren't going to enter into those pleasures at your right hand forevermore, till we see you face to face, I thank you, Lord, that you desire to bless us. You desire to lead us into a fullness of life in the here and now. Well, Lord, we'll never be perfect, but I thank you, Lord, that with your directions in life, we can make real progress into becoming the men and the women that you created us to be. And what could be better than that? So, Father, in Jesus' name, just lead us into your truth through the presence and power of your Spirit. And let us walk out of here with that guidance, that direction, that sense of purpose that you want to give to us, leading us into green pastures and still waters where our souls can be restored. Thank you, Lord, for your glorious presence here. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to celebrate your truth. Lead us into truth now and speak to us personally. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37 begins with our first he who statement, and boy, I want to tell you, it's a doozy. Matthew 10 and verse 37 says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Now notice our opening he who statement here. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Boy, this is a statement of Jesus that has created quite a bit of confusion down through time. In fact, in parallel accounts, like in the book of Luke chapter 14, Jesus even makes it stronger. He said statements like, "He who comes after me and does not hate his father and mother is not worthy of me." Wow. What in the world is he talking about here? Well, as I've said, this has been a verse that's confused a lot of people down through time. I'll never forget a friend of mine that I knew in college. Sweet girl, just came to know the Lord, really wanted to follow Christ. But she got involved with this on-campus ministry. I would have to say it wasn't a ministry in any positive sense of the term. It was a cult. And the more she got involved with this group, the more they began to tell her that this group's demands on her life came first. So much so that they convinced her to sell everything that she had and move back to their training center in Ohio in order to further her walk with God. Well, as you can probably imagine, her parents really didn't go for that idea. But the cult used this particular passage of Scripture to tell her that, hey, if you're not willing to follow us and leave father and mother behind, then you're just not a worthy Christian. So what of it? Is this a passage that would be used to drive a wedge between father and mother and child? Would it be a verse that would be used to cause people to neglect even loving their own children for the sake of the kingdom of God? No, not at all. You know, here we see a great opportunity to get a little bit of a lesson in biblical interpretation 101. When you come across a passage like this that kind of causes you to go, it's a really good idea to take a step back and get the entire perspective of God's Word on that particular subject so that you can really understand what this verse is saying and what it's not saying. Let me tell you something. Taking a look at the other passages, especially Jesus' own teaching about family ties and how God holds them in high esteem and what a priority they should be for us, we can pretty much throw out the cultic interpretation of this passage. Consider some people that were busily trying to drive a wedge between children and parents, even back during Jesus' day. In the book of Mark, chapter 7, Jesus calls on the carpet the scribes and the Pharisees for doing just that in the name of God. In Mark, chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, Jesus had this indictment of the teaching of these people that exalted their own interpretations and traditions above the clear teaching of God's Word. He said, and he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down. And many such things you do. See, Jesus was indicting these guys for exalting their financial needs within the temple over the bona fide needs of taking care of family. They had come up with this tradition that said, you know, granted, it would be a good thing and a godly thing to take care of your parents in their old age, but boy, if you really want to be godly, here's something else you can do. Take that nest egg you set aside that was there to care for the needs of your family and devote it to God. And then get together with your parents and say, you know, I really hate to tell you this, but I'm such a godly person. All that money that was intended to be there for you in your old age, oh, I've given it to the temple. You see, you can't touch a dime of it anymore. Well, there was a real sickening loophole in this practice, this korban devotion of a parent's livelihood to God. Oftentimes people would do that and they would give it to the temple and the temple could make money off of that money. And then when the parents died, the guy could come back and say, oh, by the way, I need my money back now. Really snaky business. Jesus said, your tradition, your legalistic loopholeism has certainly set aside the clear teaching of God. Moses said, honor your father and mother. Did you know Moses wasn't the only one who said that? The New Testament also tells us that that's a key commandment with a remarkable promise attached to it. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, we read these words, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So if the Bible, in no uncertain terms, tells us that we are to honor our father and mother, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that we are to love and raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, what in the world is Jesus talking about here? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Notice what Jesus is saying here. Jesus isn't prohibiting love of father or mother. Jesus isn't prohibiting love of son or daughter. But catch this. He's setting down a very important set of priorities here. If you really want to love your father or mother, if you really want to love your son or your daughter, you got to understand something, and it's a humbling thing. The love that exists in you and me, natively and naturally, isn't what even those closest to us really need. You might be shocked at that statement. What do you mean the love I have isn't what people really need? Well, let me explain this. You know, it's really funny. We as human beings, as far as relating to God, I think God, in a sense, hasn't really played fair with us in a certain sense. He's kind of stacked the deck in the game. Because each and every one of us as human beings, we are told in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, have been born with what Solomon called eternity in our hearts. There is something inside of us that instinctively longs for something that only God can give. The great French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal put it this way, inside each and every person is a God-shaped vacuum that he alone can fill. I think the main pulling force of that vacuum within us is something that is really odd when you stop and think about it as human beings. Every one of us is born with an insatiable, uncompromising desire for something we have never seen or never experienced in this life. Unconditional love and acceptance. No matter how wonderfully we are loved in our own homes, there's always a few strings attached. Even you as parents, you know, you love your kids, and I mean, you do anything for them, you lay down your life for them, but there are those moments, aren't there, where you look at your kids and you go, now I know why tigers eat their young. As much as we like to say, we love our children, and we love our parents, and our parents love us, hey, it's imperfect love. God says, I alone have that love that can fill your soul. And if you've ever entertained that idea that somehow you go, well, I think my love's pretty good. I think I love fairly unconditionally. Well, do yourself a favor. Take what I call the 1 Corinthians 13 test. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see defined for us a love unlike any other love you will ever experience. This love is the love of God. And as I read this passage, I would just encourage you to ride along with me in something that I do in premarital counseling. When a couple comes to me and they declare they want to be married, oftentimes the first question I'll ask them is this. Why do you want to get married, you crazy kids? And I mean, you know, they're floating in about 3 feet off the ground and looking at each other all cow-eyed and, you know, oh, you know. And the answer is easy for them. They'll look at me and they'll say, oh, I want to marry this person because I love them with God's love. And I go, oh, that's really nice. Do you know what God's love is really like? And we go to 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, we see described for us in vivid detail what the love of God is really all about. And if you think you are loving on this level, as I read this passage, put your name in this passage every time the word love is mentioned. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, God's love, never. Now, if you're following along on the 1 Corinthians 13 test at home, how far did you get? I'm here to confess to you, I didn't make it very far, but long suffers long. I don't suffer well, and I don't suffer for long periods of time. I punt about the first line here. I haven't even gotten to kind yet. You see, when I take the 1 Corinthians 13 test, and when you do too, we realize a couple things. Number one, that's not the way we love. And number two, that's exactly the kind of love we really need. So where do we get it? Where do we find it? Well, this is exactly what Jesus is getting at in this passage. Yes, it's right to honor your father and mother. Yes, it's right to love them. Yes, it's right to love your children. But make sure when you're loving them, you're loving them with the love they really need. The love of God that God supernaturally can give us as a gift. Boy, if you want to try to aspire to this, welcome to a life full of failure and frustration. But God has an alternative. In the Gospel of John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus said these words, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." If you sense there's that lack within your life, that vacuum within your life, that lack of what you truly and utterly need, yet have never seen, Jesus said, if you thirst for that, come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, Jesus said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Do you understand what Jesus is telling us here? The first step towards loving father or mother or son or daughter or anybody else in your family or anybody else in your circle of friends or acquaintances or people you meet on the street. The first step is to realize that we don't have what they need. But God has it and will give it to us. Notice Jesus didn't say, my love will satisfy your heart. It will just fill you up to the brim. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if that's all God's love did? Just fill our hearts to the brim. Oh, but Jesus said it would do more than that. It would overflow our lives. From our innermost being would flow rivers of living water. Not a drop or two, not a trickle, not a little, mist of fog here or there. rivers of living water. It starts by receiving that love of God by faith, by grace. By saying to the Lord, Lord, I don't have what my family needs. You want to revolutionize your relationships. You want to see God just do an incredible number in turning your relationships around. Do yourself a favor. Tomorrow morning, when the alarm goes off, and you hit the snooze alarm, and you're trying for that extra sweet few minutes of sleep before the day begins crushing in on you, do yourself a favor. Before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, say to the Lord, Lord, I hunger and thirst for you and your presence. I need that unconditional love that I can only receive from you as a gift. Fill my heart. Please overflow my life. Love my family through me. Love those closest to me through me today. Love even those who are unlovely, Lord, through me. For that 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. And let me ask you a question. Do you suppose that's the kind of prayer request you could bring before the Father and He'd look at you and go, no, I don't think so. Oh, He'll answer that every time. If we ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open, Jesus said. When was the last time you asked God to love people through you? Simple stuff, but life-changing. First step towards abundant life is changing things on the horizontal. Putting God where He belongs. His love first flowing through us and making every other love relationship we have worth having. Oh, what a blessing that is. But notice, abundant life isn't just about receiving and relating that love of God with others. God also wants to do a number on our relationship, even with ourselves. Look at verse 38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, I have a book. It's written by the great biblical scholar F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce is the former Rylands Professor of Biblical Criticism and Exegesis at the University of Manchester in England. Most of us don't even know what this guy studied, but he is quite an intellect and quite a solid biblical scholar. He put together a book called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. In other words, from F.F. Bruce's point of view, these are the real toughies to figure out. Guess what? This particular passage, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, merits an entire chapter. Listen to what Bruce said about this. As commonly applied, this is not a very hard saying. As originally intended, it is very hard indeed. Indeed, no saying of Jesus could be harder. Wow. What's so tough about this expression? You know, this seems kind of like Christian cliche, kind of like the standard jargon we hear in church. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. When we think about taking a cross or having a cross to bear, what goes through your mind? Well, maybe you've got an irritating person in your house. Maybe you've got a brother or sister living with you right now that just knows how to push your buttons. That's my cross to bear. Maybe you've got a neighbor down the block, you know, who just feels like it's their job to have their front yard as a museum of the effects of decay in this world. You know, they got rotten stuff and rusting stuff. And, you know, no matter how many times the homeowners association is on them, it just gets worse. And you'll drive by and you, oh, that's just my cross to bear. You know, maybe you got an ingrown toenail. Oh, that's my cross to bear. That's what we think about when we think about bearing a cross. Some irritation, something that just kind of bugs us in life and isn't going to go away. But that's not how those who heard Jesus say this processed it when he uttered these words. When Jesus said these incredible words, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. If you had been standing among the disciples and looked around, you probably would have seen their eyes get about as big as saucers. Because in that day, carrying your cross was not some Christian cliche. It was a description of one of the most brutal, savage, and painful forms of capital punishment mankind had ever invented. The cross was not something you saw in churches or outlining a skyline in cities at that time. The cross was a horrid place the Romans had set up to make sure those whom they had conquered knew what exactly would happen if they crossed the will of Imperial Rome. The cross and its barbarity and its sufferings and its excruciating pain, even the word excruciating literally comes from the Latin meaning from the cross, the worst kind of pain someone could imagine, was Rome's way of saying, don't let this happen to you. It was a way of describing public, humiliating, capital punishment. And the disciples were blown away. Now, we're not, because we've taken it down to the level of cliché. But could you imagine if we took this seriously and maybe kind of took some of our clichés and raised them to the level of impact, of shock, of stunningness that Jesus invested in these words? You know, could you imagine, for instance, finding yourself singing a song, in the chair where I first saw the light. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine someone saying or singing in church, there's room in the gas chamber for you? And yet we say these things about the cross because we don't understand it. We've sanitized it. We've minimized it. But what Jesus was saying is, this is where I'm going. This is what I have come to do. Are you willing to follow me all the way, even if it means something like that? You see, what Jesus is emphasizing here is that a relationship with Him isn't a try it and see if you like it proposition. It's a commitment to a relationship. It's a commitment to go all the way in that relationship, even if it means the cross. And you know, I think if we did a better job of expressing that to people, about what it really means to be a Christian, what it really means to be a follower of Jesus, we could cure people of a really bad misconception that I think shipwrecks a lot of people's faith. I can't tell you how many times that I, as a pastor, have sat down and talked with people who describe themselves as former Christians or ex-Christians. And they will say something along these lines to me. Yes, I tried Jesus once, but He didn't work for me. And I always look at them and I go, you tried Jesus once? Did you use the recommended dosage? I mean, did you read the instructions on the back? And what do you mean you tried Jesus? What do you mean He didn't work for you? Well, what did you think this was all about? I mean, was Jesus to be to you, as the great 20th century philosopher and poet Bob Dylan expressed it, just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires? He wasn't a good employee, so you cashed him in? No, that's not what being a Christian is. Jesus doesn't work for us. We serve Him. Jesus doesn't follow after us, picking up after our mess, making our life a little bit easier or more fulfilling. We follow Him in a committed love relationship. That's what the cross is all about. It's not some minor inconvenience. It's a call to a complete surrender in life. It's a call to say, Lord, as well as I understand this, as well as I'm able to do this, I am willing to follow You. Whatever that means, wherever that goes, whatever that takes. Now, granted, you know, we make those statements and sometimes it's tough to follow through on them. But God will take that level of commitment and honor and give us the power to follow through on it. Notice Jesus said, He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You know what I love about this? Boy, taking up your cross, that is a tough challenge. But notice something else. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow after me. You know what I love about Jesus? Jesus isn't like one of those, you know, bad experiences that teenagers have where their parents say to them, don't do as I do as I say. You know, son, never stop smoking because it's going to ruin your lungs. You know, don't do as I do as I say.
Oh, you know, son, you really don't need alcohol in your life, you know. So I wish I could quit, but, you know.
Don't do as I do as I say. Man, as a teenager, didn't that kind of hypocrisy just grate at you? Didn't that just drive you nuts more than anything else? I'll tell you, teenagers especially, I don't know if it's hormonal or what, but they just seem to have geared into their souls this hypocrisy meter. And as soon as they spot that in somebody, saying one thing, doing another, man, they're all over it. You've lost them. No one can ever say that about Jesus Christ. You know what I love about Jesus? He told us how to live a life that honors God, and He lived it. Jesus will never ask you to do anything that He Himself was not willing to do. And doesn't that make all the difference in the world? Well, I'll tell you, one of the greatest lessons in ministry I ever learned was when I went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck Smith. Now, for those of you not familiar with Calvary Costa Mesa, it's a cozy little church in Southern California of about 40,000 people. I mean, this is where the movement known as the Jesus Movement got going. I mean, an entire generation was touched, beginning with something that happened at a little country church on the edge of town, as Chuck Girard once put it, with 17 members to begin with. But God did this tremendous work and used Chuck Smith in this powerful way. And I remember when I first started getting involved with Calvary, listening to Pastor Chuck on the radio, and just the way the love of God would flow through this guy while he spoke. It was just so compelling to me. I'd find myself praying, Lord, whatever it takes, I want to have a relationship with You like this guy does. And lo and behold, God worked in my life to give me the opportunity to be on staff at that church. And, you know, as I went on staff, you know, the thought dawned on me, well, you know, the guy sounds good on the radio. But I wonder what he's like in real life. I wonder what it's like being around there. You know, 40,000 member church. You know how it works. The higher up you get, the less accessible you are. You know, he's got the big guy and he's got his wave of people to keep folks at a distance. And you know, I mean, I'm sure he's got an army of people that are doing all the groundwork. I'll never forget my first day at Calvary Costa Mesa. I was doing some editing work for Pastor Chuck, getting used to my new office digs. And I had this office that had like glass on both sides of it and faced out in this courtyard there outside the sanctuary at Costa Mesa. I used to tell people that people could walk by and watch me. It's like seeing a pastor in his native environment. Don't feed the pastor, though. You know, it was kind of that kind of display. But I could also see everything that went on around there. And I'll never forget my first day there. And, you know, I'd hung around in Christian circles enough to know that, you know, the big guys with the humongous churches who've been written up in Time magazine of all things, you know, being used by God in such a tremendous way, you know, they kind of live in the rarefied air up here and we peons are down here. I'll never forget that first day looking out in that courtyard and seeing Pastor Chuck walking across the courtyard with a plumber's helper over his shoulder. Some junior hire had stuffed the toilets with a bunch of toilet paper. And Chuck wasn't going to leave that to the janitor. He went out and did it. And you know, the thing that I discovered at Costa Mesa, a guy who was his right-hand man for years and years said, oh yeah, don't worry, Chuck will never ask you to do anything that he himself isn't willing to do. Well, I discovered that was of little comfort. Because the man led by example. And if there was someone that I think he took his cues from, it was Jesus. Jesus said, whoever will not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. See, that's what being a Christian is. It's walking with Him. It's learning to walk as Jesus Himself walked. It's learning that there's more to life than just what's in it for me. It's dying to self. Notice this incredible statement here. Verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Boy, doesn't verse 39 here just fly in the face of almost everything we are taught in our culture about where to find fulfillment and happiness in this world? Stop and think about how much time, effort, and energy we all invest in trying to find ourselves in this society. You know, and there's different fads that have come and gone in terms of our trying to find this self-fulfillment that we've been promised is going to solve all of our problems. You know, we see it all on the late-night infomercials and things like this. But stop and think about the different fads that have blown through in our search for self-fulfillment. I mean, in the 70s, it seemed like the message was, if you want to find fulfillment in this life, indulge yourself. Go down to the disco and, you know, keep yourself loaded and, you know, look good and all this stuff. And you'll find happiness and fulfillment. And, you know, after the 70s got done, all you had were a bunch of people in rehab. In the 80s, you know, we kind of changed gears. Well, happiness wasn't found at the disco, so maybe happiness is found in Wall Street. And so we became yuppies. Remember that term? You know, striving for success and getting there and having a position and all the perks that go with it. And you know, at the end of the decade of greed, as it was known, you had all these people who had everything and then had nothing. They discovered that, you know, there had to be more to life than getting all you get, canning all you have and sitting on the can, you know? But happiness wasn't found in the rat race. We just discovered we were running on a treadmill to nowhere. Now, where are we at now? I'll tell you, these days it seems like the promise is happiness and fulfillment is found by enhancing yourself. I mean, have an extreme makeover. If you don't like who you are when you look in the mirror, man, we can fix that. It's kind of like the old $6 million man introduction. We can make him better than he was before. And so we'll put a little plastic here and a little Botox here. And you know, we'll fix your nose. And you'll look in the mirror and you'll see a different person on the outside. But I guarantee you, at the end of this big wave of interest in plastic surgery and personal enhancement, people are going to find out something. You can enhance the outside all you want, but looking back at you in the mirror are the same old eyes you had before. And looking into those eyes is that same old soul you had before with the same old emptiness that you had before. Where have we missed it? We've missed it because we're looking for fulfillment in ourselves. Jesus said, it's not there. Listen to these words again. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Boy, classic example of two people who are the poster children of verse 39. Are people you will find on the opposite poles of your Bible. One of them was named King Solomon. King Solomon, boy, he wrote a book called the Book of Ecclesiastes at the end of his life. And if you feel like you've been too happy lately, if you feel like you're too high a little bit and you want to come down a few pegs, I recommend reading the book of Ecclesiastes. Because in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see at the end of his life the memoirs of a man who pursued every manner of fulfillment that man could ever imagine. Been there and got the T-shirt twice. But listen to what Solomon said he got out of all of his efforts and his attempts to find fulfillment in himself. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 9, Solomon said, "So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." Solomon had tried to find fulfillment in himself, in what his hands could do, in what his heart and his head could embrace, only to find that it was emptiness, it was vanity. Like chasing the wind. He tried to find himself and lost everything. On the other side of the coin, on the other end of your Bible, is a man who had everything, lost it, and found what he was really looking for. His name was the Apostle Paul. Consider this life report recorded in the book of Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." One man found his life, Solomon, and lost everything. Another man lost everything that he had counted on in life. and found life indeed. You see, here is a very important insight if you want to enter in to everlasting life. Everlasting life begins when we surrender the throne of our lives from self and let the Savior take His proper place. When we let God be the one who calls the shots in our lives. Not society, not culture, not peer pressure, not the daily grind, not the things that everybody is talking about in the latest fad we see on television. We die to ourselves. We say, Lord, I can't control my life. I will not control my life anymore. I will to give my life and my will to You. Now, I realize that sounds like a page out of Alcoholics Anonymous. But I think it needs to be a page in all of our books. Because no matter how your externals look at a particular time, the idea that you and I can be in control of our lives and manage our lives in our own strength is an illusion. And understand this. I say this to you with the greatest fear and trembling. Your selfishness will ruin your life. Your selfishness and my selfishness will make wreck and ruin of every good and perfect thing God wants to give you. And catch this. Your selfishness and my selfishness doesn't want you to know that you're selfish. But when we catch a higher view, when we see what God says about us and says, you know, you were never intended to live your life alone. You were never intended to be on the throne in control of your life. Why don't you give your life and your will over to me and see what the difference is? Oh, that's when we begin to enter into abundant life. Well, very important that the presence of God, the love of God, the Spirit of God begins to revolutionize our relationships with others, our relationships with ourselves. But there is another aspect of abundant life that we see beautifully portrayed here. The investment of abundant life. The purpose that we are here. Verse 40, He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I shall say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Here we see the third component of truly abundant life. Not only a relationship with others, not only a relationship with ourselves, dying to self that we can live to God, but also an incredible sense of purpose and mission in life. What has God called us to be in this life? God has called us to be His representatives, His witnesses, if you will. Notice Jesus said, He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. The Apostle Paul grasped this concept. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see the job description that God gives to every believer in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 says, Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How did the Apostle Paul see himself in life? He saw himself, catch this, as an ambassador for Christ. You see, an ambassador, their job is to perfectly represent, not their own opinions, not their own takes on the issues of the day, but the takes of the government that sent them. Paul saw his life in that same way. I'm not about me. I'm not about sharing my opinions with you. I want to represent Christ. Representing Christ. That's your job description and mine in this world. Do you realize you are the only Jesus that some people will ever see? Seeing how you behave, seeing your principles put into action is the only translation of the Bible some people will ever read. Let me ask you a question. When people look at you, how clearly do they see Jesus? When they see the decisions that you make and the opinions that you share and the things that come out of our mouths, do they hear the words of Jesus? That's our job, gang. That's not the pastor's job. That's your job and my job, to represent Christ, to be that light in your homes, in your neighborhoods, on the job, in the school. And the more we begin to understand that our life is a mission, that you've got a purpose in this life, a mission to fulfill, oh, life becomes a beautiful thing. Because we are not only called to represent Jesus, but understand this, representing Jesus puts us in a place where we will be rewarded by Jesus in ways we can't even begin to understand. I love this last line in verse 42. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, because you belong to me, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Do you realize if you do something as simple as bless a little kid because you love Jesus, God will never forget it? Now, I know when I think of standing before the Lord someday at that judgment of rewards, boy, when we think about being rewarded by God, hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant, we tend to think of the biggies, right? Oh, it must have been that time I stood up to the office skeptic and gave him what for? God's going to honor me for that. It must have been that time I put a little bit of extra in that agape box. Oh, God's really going to remember that one. You know, I'm convinced from this passage, when we stand before the Lord at judgment day, the things he's going to reward us for are going to blow our minds. You know, we're going to think, oh, the big rewards are going to be for Billy Graham. You know, led all these people to the Lord. And Billy will be justly rewarded for everything that he's done. But I get this sneaky feeling that equally pleasing in God's eyes, and that's a mind blower, might be that time you found yourself in the parking lot of that shopping mall. And you pull up and you get out and you look down there and someone left one of those stinky diapers just sitting out there in the parking lot. You know, they didn't want to haul it home, so they just left it sitting there because they assumed somebody was going to pick it up. And you look at that thing and you go, you know, I could leave that for the janitor, but you know, man, why would I want to ruin somebody else's day? I'll just,
and you get over to Trump.
And you didn't do it because anybody was looking. You didn't do it because it was any big deal. Nobody's ever going to know you picked up that stinky and disposed of it. Not even the janitor's going to know you made his day a little easier just because you love God. But God knows. God's keeping score. And God will reward you for that in ways we can't even begin to understand. You want abundant life? It's hard to enter into abundant life without following the instructions. Three things we've learned this morning. First of all, the what of abundant life. The abundant life begins when the love of God flows through us. That's where the abundant life becomes beautiful. The how of abundant life, dying to ourselves so that God can live through us. That's when abundant life begins to be exciting. And the why of abundant life. Why live this way? Why die to self? Why let the love of Jesus Christ flow through you? Because there is going to be a day when the rewards will be given out. And those rewards will never fade away. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord that we might enter into what God has designed for us to be life indeed. Father, as we come before you this morning, I'm just so reminded, Lord, of the words of C.S. Lewis. Lewis wrote, Lord, in his book, Mere Christianity, look for yourself and you will only find misery and unhappiness, defeat and despair. But look for Christ and you will find him, and along with him, everything else thrown in. God, we have gone down some pretty destructive rabbit trails looking for fulfillment in this world. We want to turn from that. We turn to you and we ask you, Lord, to give us that love that we need. It'll cause all of our relationships to be what you want them to be. We ask, Lord, to turn from seeking self to seeking the Savior, which is going to bring to us a fulfillment and a sense of completeness in our hearts that all the accomplishments that we try to strive for in this world will never be able to simulate or imitate. And Lord, we want to be people that are wise enough to live for an eternal reward. Thank you, Lord, that you give us blessings for sure this side of heaven. But every blessing is just intended to point to the fact that the best is yet to come. May we be people who live in that light and that love, that grace that you've given us, following you because you set the example. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? If you're in need of prayer this morning, we've got pastors and elders who will be back in the prayer room. We'd love to have a word of prayer with you following the service. Also, if you are really going through something and you need just a word of biblical counsel, they'd love to have just a little time with you back there. So that's available today. A reminder to you, just as far as our policies of giving here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we don't pass a plate around to collect tithes and offerings because we really believe that giving should be an act of worship. First, it should be an act of worship because we want to give to the Lord just as an expression of gratitude to Him for all that He's given to us. Secondly, it's just a wonderful way of doing something that's really pleasing in the eyes of God, dying to ourselves and investing in the lives of others and really become more and more a part of the family of God here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. If you want to worship the Lord in your giving, we have agape boxes that are located at the back exits, the wooden boxes you'll see. Take advantage of that if the Lord should so lead in your heart. And now may the Lord, who not only can tell us the way to everlasting life, but has shown us in no uncertain terms what everlasting life is all about in Christ Jesus, cause you to walk more and more in the footsteps of our Savior this week. May you enjoy His love. May you relate His truth. And may the rewards of that deeper relationship with Jesus be yours in abundance. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's join together in one last song.